A ridiculous question. Who of us thinks that he or she is kinder than God? Who of us thinks that we are more generous than God? Who of us thinks that we are more loving than God? Who of us thinks we're smarter than God? Anyone? Anyone? Well, I would venture to say that none of us would ever make any of those claims openly. But I think that we might be more guilty of such outrageous thinking than we realize. We would never use words to say such a thing, but our behavior might reveal our guilt. So let's read Jesus' words, beginning again at Matthew 7:1, where we started last week. And then after the warning against judging others and the warning about trying to force people who are not willing or not ready to appreciate God's mercy, that's what we looked at last week. We're going to continue on down through verses 7 through 12. So, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. If you want to see my slant on that, you can go to the website and look at last week's lesson. I'm not going to get into that again. Ask and it will be given to you, as he continues. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So, what is the all-encompassing point of all of that from verse 1? Well, the first thing is, and really this goes all back into chapter 6, God is the giver of all good gifts. And maybe you've noticed the recurring theme. How should we pray? He asked, give us this day our daily bread. That's what we ask for. Why should we not worry? Well, because God knows that we need food and water and clothes. Now, those are in chapter 6. And now, who should we look to for our needs? Ourselves? Our government? Well, Jesus uses two examples of basic needs here in Matthew. First, as in the prayer that he modeled that we call the Lord's Prayer, he mentions bread, which of you? And then here he says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Why would any father give his son something that's not only not what his son wants, but which doesn't really fulfill any basic need? Stones can be useful, I guess, if you're building, but not when you're hungry. Even a diamond, which is a valuable stone most of the time, would not have any real value to someone who is starving, who is hungry. If you're starving and someone offers you the choice between a diamond or a loaf of bread, and you don't have the choice of using the diamond to buy bread, you could have one or the other. Which would you choose? Well, it might help to take this question back to a hungry baby and ask which that baby would choose. What father whose baby is hungry and crying would give the child a rock instead of making sure that the child is fed? And then asking for a fish, that's asking for something a little more than basic, a little more special. But if a father can provide something special that as an added bonus is nutritious, he's going to do that if it's within his ability. He certainly is not going to punish his son for asking for a fish by giving him a snake that might bite him. So Jesus is using absurd examples to emphasize God's love, and he's reminding us that we should really trust him. God wants us to have our basic needs. He wants us to have what we need. And then even if we ask for something that's a little more than our basic needs, he'll give it to us if we are trusting him and if it is good for us. This does not mean that he'll give us whatever we ask for. It just means that he will give us whatever we need and more. He will give us good gifts, and we just need to remember that God knows what is best. And we need to be content to sometimes be clueless and confused. We may ask for something that is not the equivalent of bread, the most basic need, but God knows that some things that we think would be good gifts would just not be good for us. You might not think of a job as bread, but it really is a basic need for most families to have, you know, at least one good job. In California, most families need at least one good job and another good job that's at least pretty good, right? But we don't just want a job that pays the bills and puts food on the table, do we? We want a job that we enjoy and that makes us maybe feel like we're making a difference, or at least gives us the opportunity to make a difference. We want to feel significant. If we're followers of Christ, we want to advance the kingdom of God in some way. And we may even want a job that we might think helps us do that. Most followers of Jesus just want a good job that allows them to share Christ along the way, and I believe that's best for most of us. But preachers, you know, we choose ministry because we don't want our job to be about anything else. You know, we want it to be about nothing but trying to minister to people's most basic spiritual needs. Well, that's not for everyone, but that's good for some of us. So that's why Brenda and I chose to go to Germany to plant a church after we got out of school. We thought that we knew what we were doing, and we thought that God agreed, because a church chose to provide our support to go and to learn German and to intern with a German church with plans to go on and plant a new church. And so we went on to language school and then went to this church that was already established and worked with them for a while. And then we thought that God provided a viable option to plant a new church in Bonn, where several members of the church in Cologne lived. In Bonn, it was very close by, and that was the capital of West Germany at the time. But these people, these Christians who were already there, were willing to work with us to plant a church. Well, I still believe that God provided all of those things as good gifts. I think God did provide those things, but I did not understand when it seemed like he allowed the supporting church to pull the rug out from under us. They decided that Germany was too expensive, and I was irresponsible to ask them for more income when it became clear that what had seemed fairly generous to them and really to us was just not enough. So we lost our support, and we returned to the U.S. to look for support from another church. Well, God did not provide what we asked for, even though it seemed like we were asking for a good gift. Well, soon after we returned from Germany, we had our second child, and when Jeremy was 2 and Mindy was 5, Brenda's mother was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, and that diagnosis was basically a death sentence at the time. Brenda was an only child, and her father had died in an accident when she was 3 years old, so it was just her and her mother growing up, and then we were the only immediate family that her mother had. And she had not complained at all when we took her first grandchild off to Germany because she believed in the mission. But it was a sacrifice for her. Well, her battle with cancer lasted only about 7 months before she died. But Brenda was able to be with her in the hospital every day because we lived only 4 hours away in Memphis, and my sister lived in Fort Smith, where Brenda's mom was in the hospital. And the hospital even had a policy that allowed children to visit in the cancer ward, because it wasn't infectious. So even the little kids could go and visit. She could even see the grandkids. Now, think about that. Imagine how different things would have been for us and for Brenda's mother if we had been in Germany during that 7 months. We wanted what we thought was a good gift, and we didn't think it was a selfish gift, but God knew that what we wanted was not what was best for us, and he helped us through something that we never would have asked for. We had to learn to trust God instead of trusting our own ideas. Another lesson that took a while longer for me to grasp was that I was actually not the savior of Germany or of anyone in Germany. I could have helped, and I tried to help for the time that we were there, but it turns out that that apparently was not where I was needed most. So I want you to just reflect on that. Reflect on how your idea of a good gift in your life, in retrospect, now that you see that you didn't get that gift, would not have been best. When we don't ask God to fulfill our needs, when we depend on our own strength and our own smarts and our own work or any other source to get what we need in life, rather than putting our faith in God and asking him for what we need, we are behaving as if we are better than God when it comes to fulfilling our needs. So go back to those opening questions I asked. We somehow think that we will take better care of ourselves or know what is better for ourselves than God does. This doesn't mean that we should just sit back and expect God to put us back in the Garden of Eden, where at least we have the impression that there was no work necessary. It means that our security, going back to chapter 6, is in God and not in ourselves. Yet it is not wrong to keep asking God for what we think are good gifts, whether we're right or wrong as to what is best. In fact, one scholar notes that another slant on the instructions to ask, seek, and knock is that in the Greek language, there are two kinds of imperatives or commands. The aorist imperative is a point action or a one-time action. If a child doesn't like, you know, isn't eating his broccoli, his parents may say, "Eat your broccoli." But if they use the present imperative, or the present imperative, that's the aorist imperative, just eat your broccoli, that's just eat it today. But if they use the present imperative, eat your broccoli means always eat your broccoli. Always eat your vegetables. So his translation of this verse is, keep on asking and it will be given you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. Now, we have another less than obvious connection in that last verse that we're covering today. Last week, we saw that the connection between judging and not giving what is sacred to dogs or giving pearls to pigs is really not obvious at first. Well, it may also not seem obvious to connect what we call the golden rule that's in these verses with asking, seeking, and knocking. Because Jesus says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. What does that have to do with asking, seeking, and knocking? Why is so a proper word there? It's actually the same word that is translated as therefore back in chapter 6. Anytime you see this word, it's a little three-letter word in Greek. It can be translated so, that's fine. But it can be translated therefore, and a lot of versions do translate it that way. So, in chapter 6, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The therefore there is kind of, it's pretty clear how that attaches to what comes before it. But here, it's like, why is do to others what you would have them do to you the logical response to asking, seeking, and knocking? What's the connection? Well, I believe that the therefore, or the so, even goes all the way back up to the not judging rule. And that's why I included those verses in our reading again today. As we've seen with most of what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes at least, he was not the only one or the first one to say most of those things that he says. The Jewish rabbis, who were very respected and were often quoted in Jesus' day, said a lot of the same things in very similar language sometimes. The truth has been out there from the beginning. Humanity has always had access to the truth and to a knowledge of God, especially the Jews. They just didn't apply it. Now, much of what Jesus brought that was unique was not being the first one to say these things. It was the consistent, non-hypocritical modeling of what following God really looks like. He also brought the law and the prophets into focus. And so this line that's been called the golden rule, do to others what you would have them do to you, is one that's actually not found in any other religious teachings, including Judaism. And you may think, well, that's not right. Well, the negative version that might at first sound like it's saying the same thing is found in lots of other teachings. That's something like, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. That's the idea in verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last week. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is a do not. But do to others as you would have them do to you is a do. In other words, do not do what you don't want others to do to you when it comes to judging other people. That's fine. But remember Rabbi Hillel, the less rigid Jewish rabbi that many followed. He said, what is hateful to yourself, do to no other. That is the whole law, and the rest is commentary. Sounds a little similar to what Jesus said. Well, there's a book that was written 200 or 300 years before Christ called the Book of Tobit. It's in the Catholic Bible, but non-Catholic Christians and Jews do not accept it as an inspired book of the Bible. But it has the negative version of the golden rule. In that book, Tobias tells his sons, what thou thyself hatest, to no man do. Confucius was asked, is there one word that may serve as a rule of practice for all one's life? And Confucius said, is not reciprocity such a word? What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Some Greek philosophers advocated the negative rule as well. Epictetus condemned slavery on the principle, what you avoid suffering yourselves, seek not to inflict on others. One of the basic rules of the Stoics was, what you do not wish to be done to you, do not do to anyone else. So what is so different about what Jesus said? Well, you know, you could actually argue that the negative rule to not do to anyone what you don't want done to you is just common sense that's actually essential to get along in life. We can't have every person doing whatever they want to do without worrying about anyone else. That's not reasonable. No community, no society could hold together if everyone did whatever they wanted to do and took whatever they wanted and treated others any way they wanted to treat them, without regard to how the others would want to be treated. In other words, do not do is pretty much just a survival tactic. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone follows it all the time. That's why these various teachers needed to teach it. But it is the basic expectation of any community, even if no one puts it into words. And the more people who follow the rule in a community, the better life in that community will be. There will be less suffering. But will there be more joy? Well, not on the basis of the do not alone. It's really just a minimum kind of requirement. Any society would be better if everyone never did anything to anyone else that they would not want to be done to them. People would at least not be hurting each other or killing each other or even cheating each other or trying to enslave them. Those are all things not to do as we interact with others. A community or a civilization can survive based on that rule alone. But if a community wants to not just survive, but to thrive, then Jesus' rule must be followed by at least some of the members of that community. This is true no matter how many or how few people are in any kind of relationship. If a friendship, if any relationship is going to survive, someone will need to apply the golden rule at least most of the time. So, one person will have to do for the other person what they would like for the other person to do for them. You see the difference? Hopefully, they'll actually trade places some of the time, and both of them will be giving what the other person wants at least some of the time. Or maybe they're both doing it at the same time. Paul Faulkner, the Christian counselor that was one of the professors of Mary and Tim back at Abilene, he described marriages where only one person was trying to treat the other in the way they would want to be treated is a marriage that is hitting on two cylinders. A four-cylinder car engine can function if only two of the four cylinders are firing, but it's really designed to hit on all four cylinders, and it's going to be very, very weak, and it won't function as it's designed to. If we want our friendships to thrive, if we want our marriages to thrive, if we want our families to thrive, if we want our church to thrive, if we want a business to thrive or a country to thrive, then we need for everyone to do their best to do to others what you would have them do to you. Every member of every relationship should be competing, but not competing to get what they want from the others. They should be competing to give more than they get. So I asked, why is do to others what you would have them do to you the logical response to asking, seeking, and knocking? Well, here's the first of three reasons. This one, or two reasons. This one has already come up in a previous lesson, and that is that if we trust God to give us good gifts, we're not going to be threatened by the needs of others when we need to be giving to them. And as we would want other people to give good gifts to us, we don't think that they have to do that. Why? Because we don't trust any person to help us in the way that we help them. We trust God to help us. Now, he may do it in a way that just seems to be a miracle. Often he will do it through the same person that we help, because they will try to help us. But he may do it through someone who is completely uninvolved, it seems. Because, you know, the truth is that God is not limited in his ways. You probably remember the movie Pay It Forward. It developed an idea that a seventh grade social studies student came up with when they were assigned to come up with an idea that would change the world. So we need the volume up a little bit on this, but you may remember this scene.
That's me. And that's three people.
You know, it had to be something really big that three people couldn't do for themselves. Starbucks prices are pretty big, but we can assume that people wouldn't be in the Starbucks drive-thru if they couldn't pay for their own order. So that was just fun. It wasn't really paying it forward in a meaningful way. But the problem with utopian ideas like socialism and communism is that they depend on people instead of God. But people without a faith in God look for reciprocal relationships or transactional behavior. In other words, I will do whatever I can for you as long as I expect you to return the favor. Or we may even negotiate the return before we will give to each other or help with what the other person needs. Well, this is what we sometimes call conditional love, although it's not really love at all. It's a transaction. I will do what you want or need me to do as long as you do for me what I want or need from you. We know that is going to fail. Any marriage that is based on that is going to fail. Jesus did not say, do to others what you would have them do to you as long as they get the same from you or for you, do the same for you. Our behavior is not based on the love or the promises that we get from others. It is based on the love and the promises we have from God, which we already have. We already have them. We don't need more. We ask, seek, and knock because we trust God. And if we put ourselves under God's care, it will not matter whether we see any return in this life, even though we will usually get it in some form, but we actually don't need it because we believe that the return in the life to come far outweighs what we might look for here and now. Let's pray together.